That's such a beautiful hymn. You know, you take a timeless sort of tune, which is, well, we know it in America, I guess, pretty much. But in England and Great Britain, overall, it's everybody knows that song. You know, the British sing more than we do, which is a shame. America quit singing long ago. As soon as we had rock and roll, we stopped singing songs because you couldn't understand the lyrics. And if you were singing them, you know, nobody could understand. And maybe they didn't want to understand what you were saying. But we didn't. We actually stopped, and other countries still taught music a lot more, and they learned certain songs that carry some of their heritage. I mean, lots of other countries. There's a beautiful scene, of all things, in a submarine movie called The Hunt for Red October. Sean Connery played an admiral in the Russian fleet that was defecting with a super high-tech, back in the 1980s, super high-tech submarine, defect to the U.S. And at the beginning of the voyage, he gives the orders, and of course the crew doesn't know this is happening. It's just his officers that are in cahoots with him. And so they all start singing patriotic Russian songs. And they all know the words, and they can all sing the songs. And what a shame we can't do that in America. We don't know the words, can't carry a tune in a bucket. You know, it's a shame. But other countries have maintained a tradition that we will, I mean, NASA will sing again in the world tomorrow. It'll be a bright tomorrow, just like that last line says. Well, that's nothing to do with the topic, really, I suppose. We can weave it in there. But I gave you the topic in the midweek announcements that I sent out, and it's simply, the title, in fact, is Loyalty to God and Christ. We are facing a time where the question of loyalty is a critical question we have to address within the church. It is not an uncommon one. This morning we had a special report from Vernon Hargrove. Mr. Kubik asked him to go down and see what we had left in the Texarkana, Texas Church and the Ruston, Louisiana Church after the pastor there departed from United a few weeks ago. So Mr. Hargrove was there for almost a month, visiting all the members, conducting services, and as it turns out, there were a few who chose to go with the previous pastor, about half of one of the congregations. So we ended up, the other congregation wasn't affected at all. None of the elders were supportive of what the pastor had decided to do. Mr. Hargrove explained those details and just told some of his adventures, but it was encouraging to know that we have two, they're not large congregations, but 25 or 30 in both areas still yet. And that was one of the areas, you know, they have all stayed. In the other area, there were a few who didn't. But that was encouraging. And, of course, Mr. Hargrove, since he is technically retired, you retire and do things. And this was one of the things he's had to go and do. He also works on the Elder Appeal Committee for the General Conference, so there are emails that has to be processed. And he didn't have a laptop computer, so he would have to call home in the evening, and Lee would have to read him all of the mail and go so he could listen to what he had to answer back, and then he would dictate his answer back, and she would type it and email it. So when we found out about that, we just wrote a quick note down to Mr. Kubik and Peter Eddington, who heads up the media department, and said, is there a way you could find a laptop for Mr. Hargrove? And they had one in about 2 hours, basically on its way, as soon as the fellows had got it all fixed up with the programs that he needed, because his chances are he will, in fact, be doing some more of this kind of traveling, and he definitely needs to be able to process his email and do the other things. But what he found was that as far as the United Church of God goes, there are many who are very loyal to what the church is doing, to what Christ is doing through the church. And they're showing that their loyalty is not just to an organization or not just to their friends, people that they know. Their loyalty is, in fact, to Christ and to God. And that's appropriate, because when you stop and think about it, and we wade into the topic, we find out, you know, the very first point to understand in our loyalty to God and Christ is that God and Christ are loyal to us. The Bible doesn't use the word loyal as often. It does to some degree, but the concept of faithfulness, being faithful to someone, being faithful to what God stands for and to God directly. That's what we should be, but God is already faithful to us. There are lots of places that describe that, but I want to go to a passage we would hardly ever go to, and that's Lamentations. I mean, how often do we read out of Lamentations? Jeremiah wrote the Lamentations. It's 5 chapters long. It's a long poem. Right at the end of Jeremiah is where you find it. We're looking for chapter 3. Lamentations is a lament. It's a sad song. I've heard songs sung about sad songs. Well, this is a sad song. Jeremiah was present in Jerusalem when it was being besieged by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire, by the army. And ultimately it fell. And he saw the condition of the people. He saw what was happening. He saw the sadness, the starvation, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, that was happening there. It was a terrible thing, terrible time. For example, over in chapter 2, in verse 9, you can see some of the sad song here. Arise, cry out in the night, in verse 19 of chapter 2. At the beginning of the watches, pour out your heart like water before the face of the Eternal. Lift your hands toward Him. For the life of your young children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. So it's a lament. Linda and I were at the big dig that Ambassador College used to sponsor every summer, for about 7 or 8 years after the Six-Day War of 1967. We were there in 1973, just before the Yom Kippur War that fall. And in the middle of August, earlier part of August, before we headed back, we went on a field trip one day. Instead of going to do digging, we actually got to go on a field trip. One of the places we went to was into Hebron, south of Jerusalem. Hebron is where David was king, crowned king of Judah before he was king of all of Israel. And there is the traditional burial place of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah. It's a Jewish holy site. Of course, the Muslims have labeled it as one of their holy sites, too, because it's Abraham. And so there's a lot of controversy over that. There's a large Arab population down there. But at the time we walked into it, there were a number of Jewish people. In this case, it was a few young men with the long sideburns, the curly sideburn that they have where they take literally the scripture that says, don't mar the corners of your beard. Well, their interpretation is the sideburns are the corners of the beard, so they never cut them. So they get all long and they curl them up and tuck them behind their ears most of the time. Except when they're doing something religious, then they flip them over their ear and drop them, hang down here by their chins. Interesting. But whatever the case, he was sitting there and one was squatted down, rocking gently on his heels, so to speak. And he had a little black book, and he was chanting in Hebrew. So I asked one of our instructors, I said, what is he chanting from? What is he doing? And he said, he's reading the Book of Lamentations. Today is the anniversary, and I happen to know that. It was the anniversary of the destruction of Solomon's temple and the temple of Herod, the one that existed in Jesus' day. They were destroyed on the same day of the Hebrew calendar year. So it's the day, it's a holiday of lamenting in Israel. Well, I just didn't expect to see them there doing that day, because the evening before we knew it was coming. It's called the 9th of Ab, and it normally falls in early August or late July. We had gone down, a number of us, walked from our hotel down to the Wailing Wall, which is right where we did our digging. We were only 200 yards. A group of our students worked 200 yards from the Wailing Wall where their section of the dig was. Ours was another 200 yards down a hill the other way from there. So I happened to, I had ridden a bus once or twice from our hotel around and through the streets down to where we worked. And then after that, I just walked. It was a couple mile walk every morning and then walked it back to the hotel afterwards. As you got to see a lot more doing that. So I led the group since I knew the way. We got down there just about sundown, and just to see what they were. They had their ceremonies going on, and a lot of people are in the Wailing Wall chanting from the Book of Lamentations. Others were actually doing ceremonial dances and singing the songs that apparently were drawn from Lamentations. So it's a book that the Jews read. Sometimes we don't know the value of a sad song. We live in the land of happy endings. How many blockbuster movies can you think of where everybody dies? Hardly any. Hardly any. We like happy endings in America. I mean, isn't that the American way? So we come down to the Book of Lamentations, and there's something to be learned from a sad song, but one of the main things to be learned from it in chapter 3 is that the sad song also contains a lot of hope. It's not just the sadness to be morose or depressed. You're looking for something. You're learning something. Through the Lord's mercies, verse 22, we are not consumed. You know, things are bad, but oh, they could be worse. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because His compassions fail not. His love doesn't stop. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, which could read the concept of faithfulness and the concept of loyalty are the same. Great is your loyalty. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul that seeks Him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. To hope and wait quietly. All too often, we want what we want, and we want it now, or we're going to make a big mess of things. So it's a good thing to hope and to wait quietly for our salvation. And great is God's faithfulness. Great is His loyalty. He's loyal to us, and His love is evidence of that. Whatever we have to face, we're not consumed. He's going to lead us through this. Bring us out the other side. Moses also understood that God was ultimately loyal to His people. In chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. This is a month before Moses died that he was writing Deuteronomy. It was apparently written in his last month of life. Even though he was 120 years old, he was fit and strong. But God had told Moses, you're not going to go into the promised land. You can lead Israel up to the Jordan River. You can conquer the east bank of the Jordan River up and down, and then you can come back down where you're going to cross over Jericho, and you're going to die there. I'm not going to let you go to the promised land. At one point, Moses lost his temper with the Israelites, and he didn't do what God told him to do. He didn't give God the glory and the credit at the time that he should have, and so he said, well, because of that, you can't go into the promised land. Well, Moses was okay with that. He understood. So he wrote his book, maintained positivity and focus. He knew God was loyal to him. He would be loyal to God. It's a wonderful lesson for us. But in verse 9, therefore, know that the Eternal, your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. God is the faithful God who keeps covenants. Makes an agreement. He is loyal to that agreement. And the agreement is to care for His people. He is loyal to those people. For 1,000 generations, which isn't limited to 1,000. It's an exorbitant number of generations. And thus essentially means forever. Now, the people can reject the covenant, and then there are consequences. Verse 10, He repays those who hate Him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, here's the lesson, Israel, you shall keep the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments, which I command you today to observe them. But God is the faithful God. He cares for us. He watches over us. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul was inspired to write about that. In Romans chapter 3. Spilled water on my notebook. Fussy today. Romans chapter 3. Let me see if I can find it myself. Without spilling any more water. Here we go. First several verses. Now, Paul has taken the Jews to task in chapter 2. Takes the Gentiles to task in chapter 1, the Jews to task in chapter 2. And so, obviously, that raises the question, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision to those who are Jewish? And he answers, much in every way. Chiefly because to them, to the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. The word for oracles means the utterances, the word of God. It was the responsibility of the Jewish people to maintain the integrity of the Old Testament scriptures down through the centuries. And so they did. That was their duty before God, to maintain the oracles of God. Oh, thank you very much. I cleaned up the first spill, Doreen, but this will help with the second one, because I no doubt there will be a second one before I'm done here today. Or maybe if I just drink it all down, I'll be all right. I forgot to drink a pint of water between services, and I think I dehydrated at least that much in the course of the sermon. Where was I? Okay, who are committed themselves to the oracles of God, preserving God's word. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief, some of the Israelites didn't believe, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? No. There were some who didn't believe in Israel. Well, obviously, most of them didn't believe. They weren't converted. It was the few that were. But that doesn't matter. God's faithfulness stands. That's the lesson there. The faithfulness or the loyalty of God. Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and loyal, in that sense, faithful. But every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But every man, let God be true and every man a liar, by contrast. But then another interesting thing develops, and I don't know fully the dynamics of the time, but there were issues in the church in Rome that the brethren were having to deal with, and he addresses that. He says in verse 5, but if our righteousness demonstrates, our unrighteousness rather, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? God is unjust to inflict wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. But then how would God judge the world? And you think, what do you mean our righteousness demonstrates, or our unrighteousness, our sins, in essence, demonstrate the righteousness of God? What is Paul saying? You've got to understand, Paul had a long streak of sarcasm in his personality. And he used that sarcasm, not derogatorily, but to teach lessons. Because appropriately applied sarcasm, which is not really a natural thing for Americans. Australians, on the other hand, that's how they tell each other they like each other, is to use, be sarcastically bantering back and forth. We picked up on that, when we were at Ambassador in England. The Americans would learn this. And then about the time that the new freshman class was coming, they would say, okay, tone down the sarcasm, stop acting like Aussies, because you'll make the American girls cry if you don't. And they would. They didn't understand sarcasm. There were two boys who did too. It just knocked them off their feet. What do you mean by that? Nothing. I was joking. Well, Paul was using sarcasm here. Our unrighteousness, I'll show you where the sarcasm comes from. Verse 7. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? If my lying, my unrighteousness has increased, to God's glory, has made God's glory better, then why am I judged as a sinner? If I'm, such a stinking liar, and that helps God be, appear to be better, then why am I a sinner if I'm helping God? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say. Okay, now we're getting a little of the drift here. The previous paragraph, verse 5 and 6, we're dealing sarcastically with a slander that was being spread about Paul, that he was advocating sinning in order that good may come. Their condemnation is just. And he stopped joking when he got to the end of verse 8. Their condemnation is just. So here the Apostle Paul was being slandered. There was somewhere the loyalty relationship broke down within the church, but the loyalty of God always stands. And we need to bank on that great loyalty, and especially at times like this. In fact, I think it would be worthy to understand how the loyalty process and faithfulness process works. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 16. For probably one of the greatest lessons on that subject in the Bible. I could throw in two of David's, but we only have time for just this one. Numbers 16, this is also known as the Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On. There's a man named On that's on here. But he only gets mentioned at the beginning, and then we don't hear any more about On. So apparently On is off later on in the chapter. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben. So you have one Levite and three Reubenites. Reuben was the father of France, the ancient father of France. Levi was the father of the tribe that produced the priesthood. But Korah is a Kohathite. He's a descendant of Kohath. And there were the three divisions of the Levi tribe. One was Kohath, one was Merari, I don't have his name in my mind at the moment clearly, and the other was Aaron. The priesthood, the men who could serve as a priest, had to be descendants of Aaron. And none of the others could serve as priests. They served in all the other aspects of the service around the tabernacle, caring for the place, probably served as a social services structure within the nation and being some of the educators, along with the priests as well, because they weren't always on duty. They took their turns serving at the temple or the tabernacle. So the Kohathites had a very important role. Many of them were part of the magnificent national Levitical choirs. So here are these men. They took men, so there's some conspiring going on, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. These were men who were normally considered to have responsible positions, and they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And they said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy." So what we've got here is the loyalties of Korah and Dathan and Abiram and On and the others. Their loyalties have switched. They had been loyal to God through Moses and Aaron, and now they decided they'd be loyal to God on their own recognizance. So they had to destroy the credibility and destroy the service of Moses and Aaron to do that. The other name for this is a rebellion, of course, and that's how we normally read this chapter. They argued, well, let's look at this paragraph here. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly?" And essentially what they were saying is they argued that the whole nation was holy to the Lord, and therefore this business of priesthood was of little significance. Aaron was of little significance, therefore. And that Moses and Aaron had presumptuously taken leadership positions. The root of their conflict, however, when you stop and analyze it, is what it typically is. They had not been exalted high enough for their satisfaction. They wanted higher positions, and so they wanted to take Moses and Aaron's jobs. They wanted the priesthood. Now, you think, well, what's wrong with these guys? Don't they know their own history? I mean, how long has it been since the Exodus? A couple of years? It was, a couple of years. A couple of years since the Exodus, and they forgot that they were all slaves making bricks without straw until Moses was retrieved from the desert by his brother Aaron, and God organized through those two the freedom of Israel, organized the Exodus. It was Aaron and Moses who went and confronted Pharaoh on behalf of the rest of Israel. And God worked the miracles through them, and it was the plagues on Egypt that was what finally broke the back of Egypt's power so that the Israelites could go free. God worked through Moses and Aaron, and now they're saying you presumptuously took power? You know, that's called revisionism, history revisionism. They're changing the history to discredit Moses and Aaron. Well, we've seen that trick done in our own nation. It's important for us to understand and to be savvy, shall we say, about human nature and politics within the human realm, because there are always politics. It's just the way human nature is. If you don't understand it, if you're not savvy about how that human nature works, then you're a sitting duck. And I don't know about you, but I'd rather be a flying duck than a sitting duck, and having hunted a few ducks and missed most of the ones in the air, but I hardly ever missed them on the water. Back in the days of single-shot shotguns, we always considered it sporting to fire the second barrel in the air. And since you only had one shot, you could shoot a sitting duck. Except they never were actually sitting, they were floating. And I heard a guy once, an expert in shotgun shooting, and he was asked, how far do you lead a duck? Somebody really wanted to know. And he turned around and he said, well, how fast is he swimming? No matter how fast he's swimming, he's still a sitting duck. So we have to be savvy about human nature. And when you read this chapter here, it really makes that lesson for you. Well, when Moses heard it, did Moses get mad and bluster back at them and start a big, endless, ridiculous argument? No, he fell on his face. Now, when Moses fell on his face, it was in recognition of God being the one in charge. And that wasn't really what Korah and his company was expecting. But he got back up and he spoke to them. He said to Korah, tomorrow morning, the Eternal will show who is his and who is holy. And will cause him to come near him. And that one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near him. So you do this. You take censers. A censer, by the way, Aaron used one for some of the ceremonies. There were two altars at the tabernacle. One was outside and one was inside. It was like a wood stove. The one outside was the altar of burnt offerings. That's where the animal sacrifices all took place. The altar of incense was inside, and really, I suppose it did work kind of like a wood stove, because it was full of hot coals, and when they would burn incense, they would take their censer, which was like a long bronze ladle with a little dipper or a little bucket on the end of it, so to speak, a little scoop, and they'd reach in there and they would scoop a few coals, so they'd have some on the end of that, and then they would take the incense, which was specially ground from frankincense and various other herbs and spices in the area, in a particular way, and then they would sprinkle that finely ground, they almost like dust, of these spices over the coals, and it would give off this wonderful fragrance. So it was called the altar of incense, because that's where the fire was used to burn the incense was. Symbolically, that represents the prayers of the saints. That magnificent incense goes up to God. So our prayers are like that, as far as being represented or symbolized physically. So he said, you take censers, just like Aaron has, and Korah and all your company, and you put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One, because you take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. Now suddenly Moses started to change slightly his tone and got serious about it. Here he said, okay, we'll do this. We'll just do a test. Who is it that God wants to have be the priests? And he said, you beware. You're taking too much upon yourselves. Then Moses said to Korah, could he continue? Now, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel separated you from the congregation of Israel, the whole tribe of Levi was separated, to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve them? And that he brought you so near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you. Are you seeking a priesthood also? Don't you see the value in what God has given you to do? And can't you be thankful for that? And now you think you have to have the priesthood as well. And you see the argument, what Moses is trying to tell them. He said, why aren't you happy with the fantastic opportunity to serve that you have? Nobody else gets to do that, only people in the tribe of Levi. And now you think you need a priesthood too. You see, they wanted a position. He knew what they wanted. It was pretty clear. Moses had probably heard the rumors. For Korah, Dathan, and Abiram to make a pact and have 250 leaders in Israel, that's not something that happens overnight. That took time. It started with a whispering campaign. And by the time this confrontation took place, it was all coming down upon Israel in this big confrontation between Moses and with all due respect, these wannabes. They wanted to take Moses' position. They decided what his was theirs. And you think, well, they're being rebels. Why couldn't they see that? Why couldn't they see they were being rebellious? And the answer to that is because rebels don't think that they're rebels. They think that they're right. So they think they're the righteous ones, and they thought Moses was the unrighteous one. And we say, well, that's nuts. It doesn't stop anything. It's called self-deception. If they've bitten into the argument and bought into the program, then they have deceived themselves. And the worst person to deceive is yourself. Because how do you come back from that? Well, you can. You get smacked upside the head. And believe me, when we have these fellows resurrected, at the beginning of the White Throne Judgment, I suspect that self-deception is going to be a lot less important in their minds when they remember their last instance of life. Now Moses then sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the two other ringleaders of this program, the sons of Eliab. But they said, now Moses is the judge of Israel. He's God's prophet, God's servant. He's the one that God worked through to bring Israel out of Egypt and everything. And so he summoned Dathan and Abiram, asked them to come and meet with him, probably at the tabernacle of meeting, which would be the center of the camp, which really wasn't that far from where they were, but they refused to come. We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land of flowing of milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, and that you should keep acting like a prince over us? What do you mean? To kill you in the wilderness. You're still alive. But keep that up. Who knows what God might do. And you keep acting like a prince over us. They were ridiculing him, and they were, very disrespectful of Moses, just as a person, they're disrespectful to him. Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not. So what do you mean, put out the eyes of these men? Did Moses ever put out the eyes of anybody? No, he didn't. But they threw in the charge of brutality. Smoke and mirrors. And the rebels love that. When you're slandering and accusing, throw in some that have no basis at all. But if they're mixed in with things that are confusing, then they start getting credibility. We will not come up. Oh, my. Put yourself in Moses' position. Oh, boy. He was upset. Now, he was still at the tabernacle. And he was angry. So he said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them. I haven't done anything. I have no idea why they're so upset with me." Well, he's upset with him because he's in a position that they want, and Satan has managed to get through to them, and they're starting to use slander and accusation, and the word devil, that's what that means. It means accuser. And slander and accuser, they go together directly in this concepts of what they are. And Moses said to Korah, we're going to do the postmortem here on this situation, we'll get a little bit further into it. And Moses, verse 16, Moses said to Korah, "Tomorrow, you and all your company be present before the Lord, you and they as well as Aaron, and let each take his censer, put the incense into it, bring your censer before the Lord, 250 censers, both you and Aaron, each with his censer. So every man took his censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, and stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle." So you have Moses and Aaron. Aaron has it apparently just the one censer, and Moses doesn't carry a censer, and then you got these other guys, all 250 of them are trying to be more Aarons. And had they won, who would get to be the high priest in that crowd? Well, it's been an interesting thing to watch, but I don't like tragedies, so I like happy endings. So anyway, the glory of where was I here? They all stood at the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron, and Korah, and face off, two men against 250. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all in the congregation. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. I'm done with these guys. They're pride. Yeah, well, that was going to come later. And so what did Moses and Aaron do? Okay. Sorry, buddies. You know, this God doesn't like you. Nope, they fell on their faces before God. I don't know how Aaron did that since he had a censer in his hand. He must have gone down on one hand so he could keep the censer out of the dirt. And they said, oh God, the God of the spirit of the spirits of all flesh, you know, God is over everything. Shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation? They pleaded with God. And so the Lord spoke to Moses. And he said, okay, speak to the congregation saying, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Get away. And Moses rose up and he went. He went to Dathan. He left Aaron there to face. That was one man against 250. He left Aaron there and he went to Dathan and Abiram's tents because they wouldn't come to him. And the elders of Israel followed him. So poor Aaron's all by himself, but apparently. Maybe his sons were there. And he spoke to the congregation saying, depart from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. So the people backed away. They got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, by this you shall know, the confrontation now with the Reubenites and part of Levi, because part of Korah's company was there, not of the 250 princes, but you know there were others, hangers-on. He said, by this you will know that the Lord has sent me to do these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally, like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected not Moses and Aaron. Oh yeah, they rejected them in a sense. They rejected the Lord. They've changed their loyalties. At one time, apparently, that's how they got to be princes in responsible positions. They love God in as much as you know an unconverted person does. Not really having the comprehension that would come if they had God's spirit, like Moses did and Aaron did, but you know they followed God. Then they rejected Him. They were loyal to what God was doing in the Exodus. They were loyal, you know, for the first 2 years, and then suddenly they rejected it. They rejected God, and in rejecting God, they rejected God's servants. Their loyalties changed. Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them. And they're like a sinkhole, maybe. And you know how sinkholes just go, phew, and whatever's there just drops into them. These are really scary-looking things when you see pictures of them. It'd be scarier if you're standing right by the edge of it. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and then it quaked and closed back over top of that hole with all their households and all the men of Korah and all their goods. And so they all and all those with them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. And then all Israel ran away screaming. Well, while that was happening, remember we saw the 250 wannabe priests back at the tabernacle. In verse 35, and a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. God struck them dead, right on the spot. 250 there. We don't know how many, probably way over that were back at the tents, because it was the families, extended families and cohorts, you know, of them. It was a serious situation. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to pick up the censers out of the blaze, because they are holy. They've been offered at the tabernacle. And scatter the fire some distance away. The censers of these men who sinned against their own souls Their rebellion was a great sin. Let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar. Because they presented them before the Lord, therefore they are holy, but they shall be a sign to the children of Israel. So Eleazar the priest took up the bronze censers, which those of those who had been burned up and had the ones they had presented, and he hammered them out as a covering on the altar to be a memorial for the children of Israel, that no outsider who was not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord. So it was a memorial for them to remember that. Now we'll get to the collateral damage of all of this first, but in a minute. But let's analyze Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and what they did. There had to be a way that they got through to people. In order to have 250 princes and a whole bunch of other people backing them up in two tribes, at least two tribes. And you think, well, how in the world did Levi and Reuben connect for this? You know, how I used to think about that. Well, why? Why wasn't it just in the tribe of Levi or, you know, one another tribe? I know that they camped in the positions around the tabernacle. The tabernacle would be set up in the middle of the camp, and to the eastern side, that's where the doors opened to the wall around the tabernacle, which is the courtyard. You know, all the doors opened to the east. So Judah camped there. And then there were two satellite tribes that flanked Judah. And then to the north, the tribe of Dan camped there, and two satellite tribes camped on the flanks of Dan. And to the west, directly opposite of Judah, is where Ephraim camped, and Manasseh and Benjamin flanked him there. And then to the south, Reuben camped as the dominant tribe, with two flanking tribes off to the sides of Reuben. But the tribe of Levi camped on the perimeter of the tabernacle of meeting. In other words, they were immediately in a ring around the tabernacle. And then these other tribes were out a little bit further. So I looked it up, and I found out, oh, okay, the Kohathites. Remember, Korah was a Kohathite. The Kohathites camped on the southern edge of the tabernacle of meeting, immediately adjacent to Reuben. So you have the geographical proximity here. That Korah could meet with Dathan and Abiram, and this on-again, off-again guy, and they could conspire to do something like this. Because typically you'd have to have a way to talk to people. This was before internet and before email and before telephone. So they actually were in close proximity. So how does this happen? Well, there's a hold your place here, but we want to go to Peter, 2 Peter. Chapter 2. I think Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, based on, you know, they're being outspoken and sort of verbose ringleaders, they would have come under the category of false prophets, more or less, back in the day. So Peter says in verse 1 of chapter 2, of 2 Peter, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you." Oh, we've seen that. 1974, 1978, 1995, and other times. There's one of the sermons Mr. Hargrove mentioned that he gave down in Lusson and Texarkana was, here is, I think the title was something like, "Here We Go Again." And he went through all of the times that there have been subdivisions of God's church. You know, going back through our modern history. And there were many. Some were small as far as their impact. Others were larger. Most people had no idea that there were as many as there were. Now, he's been around for 50 years in the ministry. And he did the research on those that even came before him. And maybe sometime you can talk him into giving that sermon over here when he comes over here on the circuit sometimes. Here we are. "There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." Secretly bring in destructive heresies. or will bring in damnable heresies privily, I think is what the King James says. Privily is secretly, but actually the Greek carries more the meaning of out of sight. In other words, almost invisible. They keep it out of sight of everybody else, so it's not noticed. When you think about Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, to get the following they had, and to get them so motivated that you get 250 of them that think they can be priests, and they probably made their uniforms, the linen ephods, that they already had the censers. I mean, that was a serious manufacturing project to develop 250 censers. And there was a lot of planning that went into this confrontation when it finally launched. And that was, as far as we can tell from the record, out of sight. It was, not being observed. They were keeping it secret. They brought it in secretly. And then destructive heresies, and you think, well, okay, so what's the heresy? I mean, what false doctrine were they advocating? Okay, heresy can mean false doctrine because it's divisive. But the word actually means having to choose or forcing a division where people have to choose. That's what the Greek word for heresy, which sounds a lot like heresy because it's basically a variation of the Greek word. That's what it means. It doesn't just mean false doctrine. It means divisions. Forcing a division in a negative sense. So that's what they were doing back there in Moses' day. They were secretly, out of sight, forcing a division, developing a following of their own, hoping to take over the whole country, I'm sure. I mean, if you want the priesthood, what's left? Moses' position. Well, obviously, if they're going to take Aaron's, they're going to get Moses'. Human nature. They want what's theirs, or what they think was theirs. But it wasn't. Now you think, well, how in the world does that sort of happen back at that time? How could they have gotten that many people involved? Where Dathan and Abiram would just flat out tell Moses, forget it, we're not coming where you want us to go. Well, there had to be a build-up to that. So Joe Hanley and I were discussing this. Now, Mr. Hanley has been through a number, and he's one of the elders in Columbus. He's been through the church split in the East Coast in 1974. He was right in the center of that. The main ringleader was his pastor at that time. And so he's analyzed all the dynamics that he saw unfolding back in those days. He said basically what he thinks happens is that their suspicions start. Somebody gets an idea. They even before the suspicions, there's a desire for advancement of some kind. And then you begin to look with suspicion upon those who are the leaders because you want to take their place. You're going to devalue them as leaders. And from suspicion, then rumors start to be manufactured. And rumors are spread among those who seem to be favorable toward them. And that creates a general mood of discontent. Now, it isn't at a critical mass yet, but the discontent's not a good thing for sure. Now, the discontent builds a little bit. And as it builds, it gives rise to antagonism, where you feel far less respect for those who you should respect than one would expect. So the antagonism grows, and it finally gives birth to anger. And as we all know from Star Wars, anger leads to the dark side. And it does. When there is anger, then resentment starts to build. They begin to resent Moses. They begin to resent Aaron. They begin to become very critical of everything they did. That's what they were telling them. Who made you a prince over us? You think that you're the great one. You let us out, and we're going to take us to the milk and honey land, and then we haven't gotten there yet. How come you haven't brought us out there yet? And then what are you going to do? Blind us? You going to poke our eyes out? Where did that come from? Well, they're critical of anything they can think of and even things that they don't think of but get stuck in their head from someplace else. Remember the real accuser. So criticism really starts to fuel the fire. Criticism, the reason is that criticism carries its own sort of emotional reward for the critic. Because if a person can be critical of somebody else, you feel superior to them. Ah, and that gives, you know, gives you a sort of a heady feeling. And you like that. So the more critical you are, the more hyped you are on your own esteem, I guess. And from the criticism will come the accusations and the slander, which lead to strife, which leads finally to the full-blown rebellion of Cordathan and Abiram. And the sad songs that they came from that. They changed their loyalties as they went along. And that's the danger. Anybody can remain faithful and loyal for an hour or a day or maybe even a year. But to remain loyal, particularly to a concept and a movement and an idea, and really the kingdom of God is an idea that is going to happen in that sense. But to remain loyal for a lifetime takes a whole lot. A whole lot. You must use God's Spirit. And the good news is God will bless faithfulness and loyalty to Him, even as He is faithful to us and loyal to us. He will bless us. Now let's turn to Matthew. We aren't quite done yet with Cordathan and Abiram, so if you still have your hand there, I guess you can keep it there. It'd be good. But we can find it. Matthew 6, right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, one of the preeminent teaching sessions that Christ conducted during His ministry. Here is a principle. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And you're like, well, okay. So you have God, and then you have Moses and Aaron, and then you have Korah, Dathan and Abiram over here. Well, they had been loyal to God through Moses and Aaron up to that point, as far as we know. I mean, up until recently anyway, within months or a year or so. They had been loyal to God through Moses. But then they began to be loyal to themselves and begin to entertain the possibility of them being in those positions, and you know, the criticism and so on, all the things we talked about started developing. And so they had two loyalties. They had loyalty to Moses and loyalty to themselves. And the loyalty to themselves began to be higher and higher and higher to where they weren't loyal to Moses or to God through Moses anymore. Moses was off the charts. And they were at the top of the charts. Their loyalties changed. You can't have two loyalties. You can't split them. You're going to be loyal to one thing or another. No man can serve God and mammon is what Christ goes on to say. But the principle of split loyalties is there. The same thing is true in a marriage. You know, husband and wife have to be loyal to each other. Faithful to each other is you need to see how faithful and loyal are used and can be used interchangeably there. And if the loyalty starts to change, that marriage is on the rocks. It's going to go on the rocks. Unless that stops and the loyalty comes back where it belongs. Any kind of relationship where there is a loyalty factor in the relationship has to be that way. It takes a lot to be faithful and loyal, but the rewards are wonderful. And I think it's important to understand in considering what it says here in Matthew, is that whatever you are not loyal to, you will separate from. Whatever you're not loyal to, you will, because you will not value it highly enough to stick with it. Where taking the marriage situation, and we see this happening so much in our nation, which is just cursed with divorce rate, you see people who, in some cases, I don't think they even had a loyalty to the spouse when they got married. I heard of, and this is not an uncommon thing, we heard an actual example of it not long ago, but it's frightfully more common. A young man and a young woman who were married, and he finally told her he didn't want to be married to her. He wanted to hang out with his friends more than he wanted to be married to her. Peter Pan and the Lost Boys that never grow up. They'd be better off to be pirates who don't do anything than to be the Lost Boys that never grow up. They had no loyalty, apparently. They had no loyalty to begin with. But the opposite is true. That which you truly love you will never separate from. What you truly love and are truly loyal to, truly faithful to, you will never separate from. And if our faithfulness and our loyalty is to God and to Christ and whoever they're working for, then we won't separate from them. So the loyalty factor is critically important at this point. I think from that we can begin to get an inkling of how Korah, Dathan, and Abiram subdivided the tribe of Israel. And then they should have been identifiable. You know, whether Moses knew that this was happening, it's entirely possible that he did, but he was hoping that they would, you know, come to their senses along the way someplace, and then they just didn't. Maybe it was blindsided him. He was busy, you know, kind of running all the country. That was a portable country, traveling across the desert. You know, it'd keep you pretty busy. So when you get back down to it, you wonder about that. Back in we're still here in Matthew, I think. I am anyway. Chapter 7. Those who succumbed to the arguments of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their friends. Needed to test the spirits. What was the spirit of what they were saying? What was the essence of it? And literally, what was the spirit of it? You know, the demons are always deceiving. But what was the spirit of what they were after? Were they advocating a better way to run Israel? Did they know their way to the land, the promised land? Were they the ones that had led Israel out of Egypt, you know, by God's command? No, they had nothing really to offer, but the people who followed Korah, Dathan, and Abiram didn't think about that, unfortunately. They didn't test the spirits. They didn't analyze. What are their fruits? Let's turn to Matthew, we're in Matthew 7, I'm just over the page there. Verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and those 250 princes, well, they were exactly that. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? No, of course not. They get artichokes from thistles and blackberries from thorn bushes. But not grapes and figs. Literally, that's artichoke is a thistle. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. And a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, their results, their conduct, you will know them. And so you will analyze, you know, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Did we see the fruits of God's Spirit even manifested in the physical sense? No, we didn't see that at all. We saw the fruits of the works of the flesh, you know, all the sedition and all the, you know, the slandering and the rumor and the anger and the strife and the selfishness that went with that. That's what they did. Now let's look at the collateral damage. We're going to end on a more positive note, but we need to look at this for a little bit more of a tragic tone to the positive note. This is verse 41 of number 16. On the next day. Now this is terrible. 250 men fried at the tabernacle. You know, how fried were they? Did they have bodies to bury or just charcoal to sweep up? I'm not sure. And then they didn't have any cleanup to do with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram's and Korah's tents. I mean, they were like gone, buried. Nice, clean operation, but they were gone. And gone so fast that people had to wonder, did that really happen? And yet the fried corpses over at the Tabernacle of Meeting probably were a reminder of that. Sorry to be a little bit gruesome about it. But on the next day, they'd get, of all things, all of the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses. Now, when it says all, I don't know that it was every last single person of the close to 2.5 or 3 million Israelites that were out there. They had a portable city, you know, a large portable city, the size of Columbus, traveling around a desert. That was some logistical challenge, but God was up to it. They complained against Moses and Aaron and said, "You have killed the people of the Lord. Look what you're doing. You killed them off." Now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron and they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting and suddenly the cloud covered it and the glory of the Lord appeared. Now, just a minute. They It happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron, and they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting. I don't know if that was a congregation or if it was Moses and Aaron. It's almost like Moses and Aaron turned to the tabernacle of meeting to see if God had anything to say about this. And that might have been what happened. And they all turned then because the cloud covered it suddenly. That meant God's presence was there. And the glory of the Eternal appeared, and Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting. And that was the signal for them to come. And the Lord said, "Get away from this congregation that I may consume them in a moment." He had every right to do that. And what did they do? Okay, we're tired of them too. Have at them. And they were tired of them. They fell on their faces and pleaded with God. Except as they fell on their faces in worshiping and obeisance to God, Moses turned his head toward Aaron and he said, "Take a censer, put fire in it from the altar, get incense on it, and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord." I don't know how he would know that, except Moses knew things that God told him, and he had a sense of what was going to happen, at least. Maybe he heard the screams. The plague has begun. God was sending a disease that killed people in minutes. Then Aaron took it, as Moses commanded, and he grabbed his censer, scooped the coals, threw the incense on it, and he ran into the middle of the assembly. Aaron was 83 during the Exodus, so he'd be about 85, 86, somewhere like this. But like Moses, undoubtedly fit, he could run. And I'll bet he could run like a 30 or 40-year-old or even less than that. He ran to where the end of the plague was, where you could see the people dying. He ran till he got past that. And I don't know where the plague started, if it was in the tribe of Levi, was it in the tribe of Reuben, you know, that's certainly possible. Who were the ringleaders in this uprising? Because this was a mass uprising. And he stood between the dead and the living, so the plague was stopped. He offered the incense as atonement for the sins of the Israelites. And those who died in the plague, however, up to that point, were 14,700. Besides those who died in the Korah incident. So we don't know how many that was. 250 minimum. Well, way more than 250 because you had the families of Dathan and Abiram. So what, 1,000? Very possibly. I think it could easily be that. It's a sobering time. Like I said, it sounds like a tragedy. But there is a happy ending. It's called the White Throne Judgment. And we'll all get to sit down and have a little talk with these people. You know, we'll have 16,000 or so people to talk to. But I think they'll be a lot more willing to rethink their positions. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped. And have you ever felt just wrung out emotionally from an experience? Imagine how Moses and Aaron felt at the end of that. Confrontation one day, then the showdown the next day, and then a mass uprising and a huge plague the third day. I mean, they were ready for a month of Sabbaths so they could get some rest. You ever hear of a month of Sundays? I've always used that term all the time when I was a kid. But I think it's important that we can learn something from this. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram had changed their loyalties, and then by their spreading their message, their gospel, as it were, they changed the loyalties of many Israelites to their harm, very much to their harm. And the collateral damage was huge when you look at what we just read. I think one of the important questions that we have to ask, brethren, as we face the challenge that is before the church right now, and we're praying and asking God's guidance, we need to ask, what is the vision? What are we looking for? Where is the church supposed to go? Are we supposed to be a church of brick and mortar? The building of buildings? Like we did at one time, we needed buildings because we didn't have a trained ministry. We do now. And we can train more ministers. But I think it's important to realize the brick and mortar visions of the past are all in ruins. Some of them serve their purpose for the time, but they're in ruins now. Pasadena, well, it hasn't completely collapsed by any means, but it's the headquarters of the church back in those days isn't the headquarters of any church now. Big Sandy? Some of those buildings started rotting. The latest ones that were built right after they were built the wrong codes. We don't own it anymore. It doesn't serve the purpose of God's church anymore. Brickett Wood is owned by HSBC, Hong Kong Shanghai Banking Company, third biggest banking company in the world. And he uses it as a training center. But as far as training young adults to understand God's word and God's way and move toward the kingdom of God, it doesn't do that anymore. It teaches people how to move money around. They're in ruins. You look at some of the other building programs that the Church of God Seventh Day, our parent organization, had, and they're in ruins. Or the Seventh Day Baptists, which were even before them. And they had three campuses at one time. One in Alfred, New York, one in Plainsfield, New Jersey, I think it is. And the third one was in Milton, Wisconsin. We've lived right near it. We were looking into renting a small theater they had and refurbishing it for just church services, and found it would be bigger than what we could have managed back in the 1980s, and found a school that would lease to us. But, you know, their brick-and-mortar vision was in ruins. It was basically mothballed. Well, there was an antique mall in the gymnasium. I guess, you know, you had to give it credit for something. However, the vision of the kingdom of God supersedes infinitely the vision of brick and mortar. We have a gospel of the kingdom of God to preach. We have the gospel of the kingdom of God to live, because incorporated in that gospel is all of God's way. That's what we're about. That is our mission. Moses' mission was to get Israel to the promised land. What was the promised land but a forerunner of the kingdom of God? So in a sense, he was doing the same kind of work. It just was a prelude to what we have to do, and the vision and the concept that we have to teach. The vision shows God who's really loyally following him. Those that want to spread what he teaches, what he wants to the world as a witness, and to make disciples, because it will make disciples. That's why we're here. The gospel of the kingdom was preached to us or to our family or relatives, and ultimately we became disciples of it. Christ and God are absolutely loyal to their people, to the church. They love us. They care for us. Oh, man, if they wanted to make accusations, they know everything that we've done wrong. But because they love us, they don't. And they don't even let the angels do it. The only ones that accuse us are the fallen angels, the demons. And then we accuse ourselves sometimes. I think it's vitally important that we realize this key to success is that we be loyal to God the Father and Jesus Christ. We aren't following a man. Those who followed Moses genuinely, they weren't just following Moses and Aaron. They were following God because God was leading Moses and Aaron. Poor Dathan and Abiram lost sight of that. Let us never lose sight of that.